If you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, I know you were probably heading to Luke, but you can take a break from Luke this morning. We like to center our thoughts around the Lord's table. This is a different service. We're coming to this table this morning that has some elements on it, and they are very simple elements. These elements, this little piece of broken bread, this little cup of juice, are pictures or reminders, if you will, not just of God's work, but it's personal, as we've just thought about. This is God's work in each of our lives. If you've been redeemed, you've been saved, you've been forgiven, there are a number of terms we use to describe what God does when he saves someone. If that's you, then this table is a table to which you're invited to. You would have a personal testimony, like Bruce just shared with us this morning. You know when God has forgiven you of your sins. You know that he has saved you. You've been born again into his family. And so this table would be for you because you understand what these elements are about. But before we come to the Lord's table this morning, I'd like us, if we can, to listen to another testimony, a very real, very personal, very powerful testimony of God's forgiveness. Psalm 32, you can see in your Bibles at the very top, probably right under the name Psalm 32, is a title that tells us that this is a psalm of David. And really what Psalm 32 is, it's a testimony of David. He's telling us what God has done in his life. He speaks here in this psalm about the blessedness of forgiveness. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Can we pause just for a moment and ask the Lord's help and blessing as we look into his word? Father, we want this morning to be glad in you. We want to rejoice in you as those whom you've forgiven, those whose lives have been purchased by your free grace. We want with David to exclaim from our hearts the joy and the blessedness of what it means to be forgiven. And as we come to your table this morning, we want to think these things. So help us this morning to do just that. May your spirit point to Christ. May you be exalted, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 32 both begin the same way. You'll notice they speak of someone who is blessed. This word blessed is a word that speaks of someone who is happy, someone who is joyful, someone who is fortunate or favored. I don't know. Do you know anybody who might want to be blessed? Who might just desire to be happy? To be fortunate and joyful and favored? I think everyone wants to be happy. We want to be blessed. It's a universal desire. And even the founders of our country recognized this as they were writing the Declaration of Independence. I think probably the line in it that we're most familiar with is the line where they describe that our Creator has given to each of us rights. And these rights, among these rights, are life and liberty and what? The pursuit of happiness. We long to be happy. And yet when we look around our world, look at people that we know, we look at our own lives, we have to ask ourselves, are we really happy people? Do we consider ourselves to be blessed? What does it mean to be fortunate, to be favored? How many in our country are actually blessed, favored like this? And we step back and we say, you know, I think there are some, we look at some people, and really our world would look at some people and say, now that person, they just seem to have it all. They seem blessed. Super Bowl Sunday, of course, and now I've distracted your attention, haven't I? Shouldn't have done that. But I can't help but think of Tom Brady. Love him or hate him. From a worldly standpoint, the man seems to be very blessed, doesn't he? He's a man whose life is marked by tremendous talent, great success in a number of ways. He's got a lot of money. He's married to a supermodel who makes more money than he does. And we look at him and we say, that guy seems to have it all. Is he happy? Is he blessed? Well, I don't know Tom Brady. He doesn't text me or call me ever. So I don't know. I do know that the writer of Psalm 32 is King David. And I do know that David probably had as much or more than Tom Brady has. I knew that David has had success and he had money and he had marriages and all sorts of things. But in Psalm 32 here, David is not speaking about the blessedness of his possessions. He's not speaking about the blessedness of his kingly position or of his success. David is talking about a happiness, a blessedness that you cannot purchase. You can't get it that way. He's talking about something that God has done in his life, and he speaks of this in a very personal way. This psalm, Psalm 32, is a testimony of David. It's one of the penitential psalms. There are several of them throughout the Psalter. It's a psalm of confession. And you'll remember that David is known for a number of things, but he's also known for a great sin, a great transgression. If you were to go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, you would read the story that David, as a king who had been quite successful, found a lady who he found to be very attractive. She was another man's wife, and yet he took her for himself. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he began an elaborate attempt to try to cover up all of his sin. And he worked as hard as he could to make sure that no one would find out about any of it. And his cover-up attempt wasn't quite going as smoothly as he hoped it would, and so he ended up having to do kind of a last resort thing. He ended up having Uriah killed. This is Bathsheba's husband. And it looked as though he were killed in battle, but the whole thing was planned so that he would be killed. David was responsible not only for adultery, but also for murder. And although David had covered all of this up so nicely, although it looked like for quite a while David was going to get away with this, if you read that passage in 2 Samuel 11, the very final verse of chapter 11 tells us something we need to know. It says there, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And this psalm that David writes really becomes an expression of his heart about that event. You could read in 2 Samuel 12 that God sent his prophet Nathan to come and confront David and to restore David. And you can read that in 2 Samuel 12 and read the facts, the details of that event. But if you want to hear what it sounds like from David's perspective, you need to read Psalm 51. That's the psalm he writes immediately after he's confronted, and he pours out his heart to the Lord, and he confesses his sin. Psalm 32 that we're looking at this morning is a psalm that's written really about the same event, David's sin with Bathsheba. But it seems as though Psalm 32 is written much later in David's life, and he's looking back over these events, and he's really, again, reflecting on God's kindness, marveling at God's goodness to forgive a sinner like him. This is David's testimony. He's saying to us this morning, let me tell you what God has done in my life. And so he begins in verse 1 by speaking of a person who is blessed. And he mentions it again in verse number 2. And then if you go to the very end of the psalm in verse number 11, he speaks of someone who is glad and who is rejoicing. Okay, so the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm speak about a blessed, rejoicing individual. And in between those two bookends, David describes this beautiful description of God's great work of forgiveness for sinners. And that really is why we've gathered around this table this morning. We're here to remember God's work of salvation in the lives of sinners like us. We're here to think about the blessedness of forgiveness. Just as happiness is a universal desire, so forgiveness is a universal need. And the forgiveness that God has given to David, the forgiveness that David is describing here, is described in verses 1 and 2. He speaks of it in this way. He talks about a person who's blessed. Who is this person who's blessed? Well, he goes on to describe them in verse 1 by saying it's the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, the Psalms are a portion of Scripture that are the genre of poetry, Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry operates a little bit different than cowboy poetry. Hebrew poetry often is expressed not in rhyming words, but in the repetitions of ideas or phrases. And so you see, if you read through the Psalms, a number of repetitions of things, either parallel repetitions or contrasting repetitions. And they're meant to draw your attention to what's being spoken of. And what we see here in verses 1 and 2 is the repetition of some descriptions of sin, a threefold description of sin. You see verse 1, the word transgression, and then the word sin, and then in verse 2, iniquity. And then a specific application, David speaks at the end of verse 2 of his own deceit. But a threefold description of sin. And really what David is talking about here is just sin. These aren't different sins, but they're descriptions of what sin is. They all look at it from a little bit different perspective. And when we think of these three terms that speak of sin, we really get a full understanding of what sin actually is. He speaks, first of all, of this term transgression. The blessed one is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression really is rebellion. It's going away. It's departing from God and His authority. Transgression is a willful choice to head your own way in life. When I was a kid, we had a dog. I don't think we've ever had a good dog, but we had a dog, and this dog was a dog that had to be tied up all the time or had to be in a fenced yard. And then after a while, you get a little sad for this poor dog tied up all the time. And so you take him out and you say, okay, I'm going to give you a chance. And as soon as you take that dog off the leash, you know what that dog would do? He would bolt. I mean, he was just gone his own way. And you would shout and you would chase and you would do all these things and this dog would never come. And that's really the picture of this word transgression here. It's a willful choice to go our own way, to not listen to the voice of God who's calling us. The second word that's used here is this word sin. This is much the way sin is described in the New Testament in Greek, but this word means to miss the mark, to fall short, to fail, to obey God's commands or His law. So God had given a law, the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And David had fallen short of God's standard. He had committed adultery. That's what this word means. Speaks of. The third word that's used in verse 2 is the word iniquity. It's a word that means to be corrupt, to be perverted or twisted or crooked. This is the idea of twisting or redefining or re-explaining God's law and God's standards in a way that it doesn't confront me so much. I'm more comfortable if I don't think of it like that, I think of it like this. That's what it means to be twisted. And don't these terms describe us? Aren't we people whose lives are marked by transgression, going our own way, sin, failing to meet God's standard and His law in iniquity, redefining, re-explaining, reinterpreting, twisting what God has said? This is an ugly but an accurate picture of our sin. Spurgeon describes these three terms as a three-headed dog at the gates of hell. And how aptly that description fits, because these are the very things that bring us to hell. But he goes on to say that God has done something with this three-headed dog. He says, our glorious Lord has silenced its barkings forever against His own believing ones. See, while David describes these three descriptions of sin, this heavy burden of sin that we bring with us to God, he goes on to describe the beautiful description of what God brings with Him. And what you see if you continue looking at verses 1 and 2 is an equally rich description of God's forgiveness. Three terms that describe what God does when we come to Him and confess our sin. The first term is the term forgiven. Forgiven, you see that in verse number 1. Transgression is forgiven. This is a word that means to be lifted off and really carried away. And so we come to God burdened with the heavy load of our sin. And we cannot remove that load. I mean, that was Bunyan's picture in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that book. Bunyan describes this man named Christian who becomes aware of a fact that he has a heavy burden on his back and there is nothing that he can do to relieve himself of this burden. And when is that burden relieved? Bunyan writes, it's relieved when he sees the cross. He says there, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, while it fell in and was seen no more. God's forgiveness frees us from the burden of our sin. The second word you see is the word covered. You see that at the end of verse number 1. Sin is covered. Now, in just a moment, we're going to look at verse 3, where David describes the fact that he had tried the best that he could to cover up his own sin. But his covering of his own sin did not work. And he says that the blessed one, the happy one, is the one who God covers his sin. God's covering of our sin does work. Only God can do that. And this picture is really a picturesque description of what would happen on the Day of Atonement. That the priest would come in with the blood sacrifice and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and that blood would cover the mercy seat as a picture of the covering of sin. Now, did that blood take away sin? Hebrews chapter 10 tells us no, it never did. It's impossible, Hebrews 10 says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was a picture pointing to one, a sacrifice whose blood would take away sin. It's pointing to the Lamb of God, the perfect sinless sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood is given to cover our sin. In just a few moments, we're going to take a little cup of juice. And that little cup reminds us of this very thought. It reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to cover, to take away our sin. The third description of what God does with sin is found at the in verse number 2 there, that the Lord does not impute iniquity. This word impute is an accounting word. It's a word that means that something is charged against us. If you've ever bought something, or if you bought something with your credit card, which is the way many people buy things today, you get that item, but then it's charged against you. And the picture here is that what we have earned or purchased in our sin is not charged against us because it was charged to another person's account. God does not impute or charge our sin to us. He charged it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid, as we sang this morning, it all. He paid the full price of all of our sin. Our sin was charged to Him, and the beauty of Scripture goes on to tell us it's better than that. His righteousness was charged to us. My friend, can you hear David's testimony here? He wants you to see, he wants you to understand that the answer for the problem of your sin is God's forgiveness. His forgiveness is sufficient. It's more than enough to meet whatever heavy burden of sin you bring with you this morning. The forgiven one is the one who's blessed. But David describes not just an individual who we don't know, who's blessed by the forgiveness of sins. But when we come to verse 3, you see that he makes this very personal now. He says, let me tell you about my own experience and the blessing of forgiveness that I had. And he says, really, in verse 3 and 4, very practically to us, don't cover up your sin. Don't cover it up. I tried that. It doesn't work. Don't cover up your sin. I tried to keep silent about it, he says. But when he did that, you notice the descriptions, verse 3 and 4, about his body wasting away, groaning all day long. Day and night, the heavy hand of God was upon him. His strength, his vitality had been drained away. That's what he's saying here. There are physical, there are spiritual and emotional consequences for sin. You say, but sin's fun, isn't it? Yeah, the Bible says so. There is pleasure in sin. For a moment. But the pleasure of that sin is exchanged for the weight of guilt. And David here describes that the weight of that guilt affected him physically and spiritually and emotionally. It was on him day and night. It did not go away. It was like God's heavy hand on him. Why? Because God, by his heavy hand on David, intended to drive David to the only one who could deal with that sin. And that was God himself. So he says, don't cover up your sin. Instead, he says, verse 5, confess your sin. Confess it. Acknowledge it. You know, this is the very thing that we just are so hesitant to do. By nature, we redefine our sin. We excuse our sin. We sweep it under the rug. We don't want to acknowledge it. When I was a kid, I remember one time we were eating in a restaurant with my grandpa. And I don't know why my grandpa had taken us out, but it was my brother and I, maybe one of our cousins and my grandpa. And we were sitting in a booth and we were waiting for our food, or it had just come to us. And I got my straw and I opened the top of it and I had pulled it off a little and I was going to shoot my straw wrapper at my brother who was across the other side of the booth. And so I reared up and I let him have it. And that straw wrapper went over his head and into the booth on the other side and hit an older gentleman who was sitting over there. And I immediately wanted to just kind of slink down in my seat and pretend like nothing happened. My grandpa, who was sitting right next to me, wouldn't let that happen. He made me get up and go around and apologize to this person. It was the last thing I wanted to do, but it was the right thing. And that's David's point here when he comes now to verse number 5. The very thing that we're so hesitant to do, to acknowledge our sin to God, is the very thing that opens up the gates, the storehouse, the riches, the wealth of God's forgiveness to us. We must acknowledge our sin. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 tells us this: he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so from the depths of sin and shame, David turns his attention to God and he confesses his sin. This is really, it seems like almost a preview of the story Jesus tells of the prodigal son who had gone so far from his father, who was in a position at the end of his fun and chasing with all his money, all the pleasures of life. Now he had nothing. And when did his situation change? It was when he acknowledged who he was and where he was. He says, I'll go home to my father and I will confess my sin. And as soon as he heads home, he finds the father's arms to be open to him, ready to forgive. And so when David turns from his hiding and his excusing of his sin to acknowledging and confessing his sin, he finds that God is ready to forgive. He says there at the end of verse 5, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then there's a change, right? Verse number 7 goes on to describe that David, who had been hiding from God, is now found in verse 7, hiding in God. You are my hiding place, he says. Friend, no matter what you've done, no matter what sin is burdening you today, the safest and the best place for you to be is in God's arms. Do not run from him. Run to him. David describes God's protection of him. God is ready to forgive. You'll find him more merciful than you even dared to believe. So don't delay your confession of sin. Deal with it, he says, while you still can. That's what David says to us in verse 6 here. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Apparently, it seems as though there's a time when God may be found, and there's a time when God may not be found. My friend, as I have often been encouraging us, don't put off dealing with God. You have no guarantee that you have a tomorrow, and you have no guarantee that tomorrow God will be speaking to you. Take David's advice here. Deal with him in a time when he may be found. Perhaps today is that time. How long had David waited? How many sleepless nights had he endured? How many painful days had David labored under the burden of his sin? How many excuses had he made? His advice for us this morning is confess your sin to the Lord. It's much better to deal with it right away. The blessed one, the happy one, is the one who is truly forgiven by God. I wonder this morning, this is David's testimony of what God had done in his life. Do you share David's testimony? As you look at your own life, do you know yourself to be forgiven by God? Do you know what this forgiveness and the blessedness which comes from it is like? You may sit here this morning and you may say to yourself, you know, why would God forgive me? I mean, everybody else doesn't know everything I've done, but God knows everything I've done. I stand naked and exposed to his eyes. He sees it all. Why would he forgive me? Isn't there something I must do? Isn't there some effort on my part to earn or achieve, to pay for this forgiveness? And the answer to that question is really the answer between what the Bible teaches and what every other religion teaches. You see, every other religion would tell you what you must do in order to be forgiven. But the beautiful message of Scripture tells us what has been done for us. It's nothing that we must do. What do you bring with you then? You bring with you the very thing that David brought with him. You bring with you your iniquity. You bring with you your transgression. You bring with you your sin. And you bring with you a broken, contrite heart. And God, in his kindness and his grace, receives sinners and he forgives them. That's what this Lord's table is all about this morning. It's about the forgiveness that God has provided for sinners. A forgiveness that is purchased at a great cost. It's offered to us freely, but it was paid for at the great cost of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what's pictured in this table, the little piece of broken bread that we're going to partake of in just a moment is a piece of bread that has no leaven in it. Leaven's often a picture of sin in Scripture. It has no leaven in it, no sin, and it pictures the life of Jesus. Broken and given for you. And the reason we eat it is not just that we know this information, but we've partaken of this information. This is what we entrust our lives to, our eternity to. It's ours. This is not just, I know what the Bible says about Jesus dying on a cross. This is, I know what God has done for me. And the cup, which we will receive in just a moment, is a picture of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out for you. He died in your place to purchase your forgiveness. This table preaches these very truths. And so this table is open this morning for anyone who would have a testimony like David, who would say, I know that God has forgiven my sin. I know when God saved me. I came to Him with my burden of sin, and He lifted it off and He carried it away. He put it on Jesus on the cross. It's been dealt with. If that's you this morning and you know your sins are forgiven, then this table is for you and you're free to partake. If that's not you this morning and you don't know that your sins have been forgiven, and you're not sure what your eternal condition is, then please do not partake of this table. When the things are past, simply let them pass by. 1 Corinthians 11 was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, and it admonishes us about the danger of partaking of these things unworthily. This table is for only those people who know the Lord is their Savior. You must be saved. And then secondly, you must be right with God. Are you like David this morning in his description, where he was hiding and he was covering and he was explaining away and he was excusing his sin and he was unwilling to deal with it? If that's where you are this morning, and if that's where you continue to remain this morning, then please do not partake of these elements. These are for those who are walking in a right relationship with God. May I just say to us this morning, do what David did. Come to the Lord. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it, and He will forgive. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we must examine ourselves before we eat of this bread and drink of this cup. And so as we take some time, just in quietness here to examine ourselves, ask yourself, where am I with God? Do I know the Lord is my Savior? And am I walking in a right relationship with Him? If there are things that need to be made right in your life, in these quiet moments, make them right. Deal with God and know the blessedness of forgiveness.